So even though I upset you with my letter, I don't regret it, even though I did regret it. He continues to apologize for his letter, saying that he did it to show love, not to make them sad, when the sin had been corrected and treating them gently didn't pose a risk anymore. And he explains the benefits of doing so. He had explained this earlier, too, when he said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you, not that you should be made sorry, but that you might know the love which I have toward you." He's reinforcing this point with more words. He did not say, "I regretted it before, but now I do not." Instead, he says, "I do not regret it now, even though I did before." His point was that even if his words seemed too harsh at the time and made him feel regret, the significant positive outcome from them doesn't allow him to still feel regret. He's not saying that his words were too harsh, but rather he's using this as a way to compliment them further. "Your change was so significant," he says, "that even if I had been harsh to the point where I questioned myself, seeing the results now, I commend myself." It's similar to how we would comfort children after they have gone through a painful medical procedure. This was Paul's approach as well. Verses 8-9. "For I see that this letter made you sorrowful, though only for a while. Now I do not rejoice because you were made sorrowful, but because your sorrow led to repentance." Having stated, "I do not regret," he explains the rationale, citing the benefit from his letter, and tactfully absolves himself by saying, "although only for a short time." Indeed, that which was painful was brief, but that which was advantageous was enduring. What naturally would follow would be to say, "though it caused you sorrow for a short time, it ultimately brought you joy and afforded you lasting benefit." But he doesn't say this. Instead, before mentioning the gain, he returns to his praises of them and the evidence of his own concern for them, declaring, "Now I rejoice, not that you experienced sorrow, but that your sorrow led to repentance," meaning the sorrow had some beneficial outcome. Parents also, upon seeing their child under the surgeon's knife, don't rejoice at the child's pain, but rather at the prospective healing. Likewise does this man. However, note how he attributes all that was successfully achieved to them, and ascribes whatever was painful to the letter's account, saying, "It made you sorrowful for a short time," while he insists the benefit that stemmed from it was their own successful outcome. For he didn't say, "The letter corrected you," although this was indeed the case, but instead, "You experienced sorrow that led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly way, so that you might suffer loss by us in nothing. Do you see wisdom beyond words? Because if we hadn't done this," he says, "we would have harmed you." He asserts that what was done well is theirs, but if he had kept silent, the harm would have been his own. If they are likely to correct themselves after a stern rebuke, then if we don't rebuke them, we would have caused you harm, and the harm wouldn't only be yours, but ours as well. Just as the person who doesn't provide the necessary supplies for a merchant's journey is the one causing harm, so too, if we didn't provide you an opportunity for repentance, we would have caused you harm. Do you see that not rebuking those who sin is harmful to both the master and the disciple? For godly sorrow leads to repentance towards salvation, a repentance that brings no regret. Therefore, he says, even if I initially had regrets, I do not have them now after observing the fruitful outcomes. This is a type of sorrow that is godly. He then goes on to provide insights about sorrow, emphasizing that it is not always detrimental unless it pertains to worldly elements. And what are worldly elements? They involve worrying about money, reputation, or the loss of a loved one. These worldly concerns can lead to death. When one is distressed about their reputation, they may feel envious and often risk destruction. This was the sorrow of Cain and Esau. By worldly sorrow, he means the sorrow that harms those who sorrow. Only in relation to sins is sorrow beneficial, as is evident in this way. If one is sorrowful about losing wealth, that doesn't fix the loss. If one grieves for the loss of a loved one, it doesn't bring the deceased back to life. If one is upset about falling sick, it doesn't cure the illness, but can actually worsen it. However, when one is sorrowful about their sins, they can derive some benefit from their sorrow, as it helps reduce and eliminate their sins. After all, the remedy for sin is to acknowledge it, hence in this case only does sorrow show its effectiveness and does more harm than good in other cases. Some may argue that Cain was sorrowful because he wasn't accepted by God. However, that wasn't the reason. In fact, he was envious upon seeing his brother receive honor. If he had been genuinely grieving about not being accepted by God, he would have tried to emulate his brother's character and rejoiced in his brother's honor. Instead, he expressed worldly sorrow. On the contrary, figures like David, Peter, and other righteous ones did not feel this worldly sorrow. They were accepted because they grieved over either their own sins or those of others. Worldly sorrow, despite being very oppressive, when viewed from a godly perspective, is better than worldly joy, as it leads to repentance and salvation without any regrets. People who have experienced this godly sorrow would never regret it, unlike worldly sorrow, which often comes with regrets. Parents grieving the death of a child is perhaps one of the heaviest sorrows, yet those who are unable to contain their grief and harm themselves out of desperation often regret their excessive grieving as it adds to their affliction. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, has two benefits. It does not condemn what a person is grieving for, and it ends in salvation. Worldly sorrow lacks these features, as people both grieve harmfully and then condemn themselves for their excessive grieving. But godly sorrow is the exact opposite. Hence he said, "Worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance that bringeth no regret." If a person grieves for their sins and afflicts themselves, they will never condemn themselves. In support of this, Apostle Paul draws from the Corinthians' own experiences rather than referring to other historical instances of sorrow. In doing so, he aims to guide them through their praises and build a stronger relationship with them. Verse 11. "For observe," he says, "this very thing, that you were made sorry in a godly manner, what zeal it produced in you. For not only," he says, "did your sadness not lead you to condemn yourselves as having acted idly in doing so, but it made you even more vigilant." Then he mentions the evident signs of that diligence. "Yes, what defense of yourselves towards me. Yes, what anger against him that had sinned. Yes, what fear." For such great care and very speedy change was the part of men who feared exceedingly. And that he might not seem to be praising himself, see how quickly he downplayed it by saying, "Yes, what yearning that towards me. Yes, what passion that for God's sake. Yes, what retribution, for you also upheld the laws of God that had been violated. In everything you have shown yourselves to be pure in the matter, not only by not having committed it, as was evident before, but also by not agreeing to it. For since he said in the former epistle, 'And you are arrogant,' he also says here, 'You have absolved yourselves of this suspicion also, not only by not praising, but also by condemning and being outraged.'" Verse 12. "Even though I wrote to you, I did not write for the one who did wrong, nor for the one who was wronged. So they wouldn't say, 'Then why do you reprimand us if we were not at fault?'" He addresses this point, stating, "I have no regrets, even though I did regret earlier. I'm so far from regretting what I wrote in the past," he says, "that I was more regretful then than I am now after you have proven yourselves." Do you see his intense passion and strong argument? How he reinterprets what was said to the opposite effect? What they thought would cause his retraction and embarrassment for criticizing prematurely, now that they have made amends, he uses as evidence that he spoke justifiably, and he continues to speak freely when he believes he can do so without fear. The one who earlier said things like these, "He who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body," and "Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh," and "All other sins a person commits are outside the body," how come he now says, "Not for the one who did wrong, nor for the one who was wronged"? This isn't contradiction, but incredible consistency. How so? It was crucial for him to demonstrate the love he had for them. So he does not neglect the wrongdoer, but simultaneously shows, as I stated, the love he had for his followers, and that he was more worried about the entire church. He was afraid that the sin would grow and eventually consume the entire church. This is why he said, "A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough." He expressed it this way then, but now that they have done well, he no longer phrases it similarly but differently. He implies the same concern but frames it more positively.
So that our concern for you may be visible to you.
In other words, so that you might know how much I love you. Now this is the same message as before, but phrased differently, it seems to imply another meaning. To assure yourself that it's the same, unravel his conception, and you'll understand that there's no difference. Because I love you deeply, he says, I was afraid you might suffer harm from that direction and find yourselves succumbing to that sorrow. So when he says, does God care for oxen? He doesn't mean that he doesn't care, but that he did not make laws primarily for oxen. In the same way here, he means to say, I wrote first indeed for your sake, but secondly also for his. And indeed I had that love within myself, he says, even without my letter. But I wanted to demonstrate it both to you and to all through that writing.
Therefore we have been comforted.
Since we both demonstrated our care for you and have been completely successful, as he also said in another place, now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. And again, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not you? For this is life, this comfort, this solace to a teacher with understanding, the growth of his disciples. Nothing declares a ruler's authority quite like the love they show to those they rule. Fatherhood isn't just about the act of siring a child, it is about loving that child after birth. If it's critical to have love in nature, how much more important is it when it comes to grace? This belief is what distinguished ancient figures who made a positive impact amongst the Hebrews. Samuel, for instance, made his greatness known through his words, "But God forbid that I should sin against God in ceasing to pray for you." The same can be said for David, Abraham, Elijah, and every righteous person in the New Testament and the Old Testament. For instance, Moses, for the sake of the people he led, abandoned vast riches and untold treasures. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God and became a leader through his deeds before he received his title. This is why it was foolish for a Hebrew to ask him, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" How can you see his actions and doubt his role? It's like questioning a skilled surgeon mid-operation. Who made you a doctor and who told you to use the scalpel? The answer, of course, is his skill and your ailment, just like his knowledge made him Moses, a ruler. For governing is a skill, not just a title, and it is a skill above all other skills. If you believe governing people is a superior skill and science to all others, then imagine how superior self-governing is. Governance is even better than farming, weaving, construction, or shoemaking, which are the most essential for our survival. Embarrassment should be felt by those who require the superfluous arts to live, chefs, candy makers, embroiderers, and countless others that involve unnecessary complications in life. Be embarrassed, unbelievers, before the barbarians who do not need art. God made nature incredibly self-sufficient, requiring only a few essential things. Still, I do not demand you live in this way. Instead, I ask, as Jacob did, if the Lord will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. Paul also commanded, and having food and covering, let us be therewith content. Now let's compare these to the art of governing, which is the parent and bond of these. What is it? It's the obligation each person has to control and rule themselves, punishing their unworthy passion, but nurturing and encouraging the growth of virtue.
For there are these types of rule. 1. In which men govern peoples and states, managing their political life, which Paul referred to when he said, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God." To illustrate the benefit of this, he proceeded to say that the ruler is a servant of God for good, and again, he is a servant of God, and avenger to execute wrath on the one who does evil.
There is another way, where everyone with understanding governs themselves. The apostle also stated this clearly, saying, "Do you want to live without fear of the authority? Do what is good," addressing the one who governs himself. However, here exists another principle, more superior to the political rule. What could this be? That in the church.
This Paul mentions as well, instructing, "Obey those who lead you and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." This rule is as superior to the political one as heaven is to earth, actually even much more. Firstly, its primary focus is not on punishing sins once they are committed, but rather on preventing them from being committed in the first place. When sins do occur, the focus is not on the removal of the sinner, but how those sins might be eradicated. This rule pays little mind to worldly matters. Instead, its dealings relate to heavenly matters. For our citizenship is in heaven, and our life is here. For our life, he says, is hidden with Christ in God. Our rewards are there, and our race is towards the crowns that are there. This life here doesn't end, but rather shines brighter in the end. Therefore, those who uphold this rule carry a greater honor, not only than political leaders, but even those who wear crowns, given they shape people for greater things. However, neither those who pursue political rule nor spiritual will be able to administer it effectively, unless they have first mastered self-governance and adhered strictly to their own laws. Governance over many is generally of two forms, as is the governance one exercises over oneself. The spiritual rule again surpasses the political, as we have already demonstrated. Certain professions, too, exhibit a form of rule, agriculture in particular. Farmers are like rulers over plants, fostering some while curtailing others. Similarly, the best rulers will elevate the good and orderly, while punishing the wicked who harm many. Therefore, Scripture compares rulers to vinekeepers. Although plants don't cry out like the injured do in our societies, they do exhibit their suffering by their appearance, wilting, overcrowded by worthless weeds. As wickedness is guarded against by laws, bad soil and plant deficiencies are addressed by this art. All forms of human temperament can be found here: roughness, weakness, timidity, aggressiveness, and steadiness. And some flourish to their detriment and that of their neighbors from the excess of wealth, while others suffer from poverty and damage. As rulers and kings deal with those who incite violence and wage war, constant attacks from wild beasts, erratic weather, hail, mildew, heavy rain, extreme drought also plague farmers. These things happen so that you always retain hope in God's help. Other arts do depend on human diligence, but this field of art thrives more as God tilts the scale and is primarily dependent on it. It needs rain from above, the mixture of weather conditions, and above all, His providence. For neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who gives the increase. Here too, there is death and life and struggles and creation, just as there are with humans. For here are examples of both loss and the yield of product, and of death and of rebirth again, in which the earth speaks to us in varied and clear ways about resurrection. Isn't it a resurrection when the root bears fruit and the seed sprouts? One could recognize a great deal of God's foresight and wisdom tied to this rule if one reflects on it detail by detail. But what I wanted to say is that this applies to earth and plants, but our rule addresses the care of souls. And as significant as the differences between plants and a soul, so significant is the supremacy of this rule over that. And the rulers of this earthly life are as inferior to that as it is better to rule over those who consent than those who aren't willing. For this rule is also natural. Truly, in that case, everything is done out of fear and by coercion. But here, what is done rightfully is by choice and intention. And not just in this point does this surpass the other, but in that it isn't just a rule, but akin to a fatherhood, for it possesses the kindness of a father, and while it prescribes more significant actions, it still persuades. The temporal ruler does say, "If you commit adultery, your life is forfeit." But this rule threatens the harshest punishments, should you even look with lustful eyes. For formidable is this court of judgment, focusing on the reform of the soul and not merely the body. So as great as the difference between body and soul is the difference separating this rule from that. The temporal court indeed sits in judgment of things that are open. Indeed, not even all of those, but only those that can be fully justified, and often even in these can act deceitfully. This court, however, teaches those who enter that the judge presiding over us will bring forth all things naked and laid open in front of the public stage of the world, and it will be impossible to hide. So Christianity keeps our life more cohesive than earthly laws. For if fearing secret sins makes a person safer than worrying about those that are open, and if holding him accountable even for the lesser faults encourages him towards virtue, more than punishing him for only the more serious offenses, then it's easily seen that this rule, more than all others, helps our life stay connected. But if you wish, let's also consider how we elect our rulers, for here too you'll see a significant difference. It's not possible to gain this authority by giving money, but through demonstrating outstanding virtue. And it's not about receiving praise or easy living, but about taking on burdens and striving for the common good. This way, the appointed ruler begins his rule. Therefore, he also receives extensive support from the Spirit. In the worldly realm, a ruler can only declare what should be done, but in this one, there's the additional help from prayers and the Spirit. Moreover, the worldly court doesn't care about philosophy or teaching what a soul is, what the world is, what we will become, where we are going after death, or how we can attain virtue. Instead, it's all about contracts, bonds, and money, without any consideration of these other things. Whereas in the church, every conversation revolves around these subjects. Thus, we can rightfully consider it a court of justice, a hospital, a philosophical school, a nursery of the soul, and boot camp for those journeying to heaven. Furthermore, this kind of rule is the gentlest of all, even though it requires greater strictness. This can be seen in the following. A secular ruler would immediately punish an adulterer. However, what's the advantage of this? This does not eradicate the desire, but sends the soul away still wounded. But this ruler, when detecting a wrongdoing, looks for ways to eradicate, not to punish the sinner, like curing a disease instead of cutting off the head. I exclude one from sacred practices and spaces, but once they're reformed, I welcome them back, free from their sin and bettered by their repentance. How is it possible, one might ask, to eradicate adultery? It's very possible if one adheres to these laws. For the church is a spiritual bath that washes away not bodily dirt, but stains of the soul, through many forms of repentance. If you let a person go without punishment, they become worse, and if you punish, you send them away unhealed. But the church chastens as fits, and repairs what is damaged. Would you like to understand yet another way that, even though you threaten with swords and fire, you don't significantly heal them, while I, without those means, can restore them to full health? I don't need arguments or words, but produce the earth, sea, and human nature itself to testify. Ask what the condition of human life was before the establishment of this court, how even the names of the good works we now do weren't even known. For who faced death bravely? Who renounced money? Who didn't care for fame? Who chose solitude and the wilderness, the mother of divine wisdom, over the hustle of life? Where was the term virginity even heard? All our good works and so much more can be attributed to this court, to this rule. Thus, understanding that every benefit in our life and the world's betterment stem from this, regularly attend our assemblies, hear the divine words, and pray. If you do, you'll display behavior fit for heaven and achieve the promised blessings. Through the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that we all obtain these blessings. His glory be forever. Amen.